So, pick up on page 11. Page 11. So, again, a little review. The purpose of all governments, regardless from the family to international, it's always the same dynamic: to accomplish well-being, to facilitate intimacy and healthy, loving relationships that generate well-being. And within that context, there always has to be some person who sets the standard, what actually leads to well-being. And the means of setting that standard is the law, the set of precepts that actually lay out what will lead to well-being. Obedience to that law internally is humility and submission and obedience, and then disobedience is pride and independent decisions, autonomous decisions. And so whenever disobedience happens, there has to be maintenance of the law, because if the governor wants the well-being and has established that this law leads to well-being, then if this law isn't obeyed, then well-being doesn't happen. And so there has to be a maintaining of the law, which is maintained by punishment. It's maintained by punishment of disobedience and reward of obedience. And so the punishment and reward maintain the integrity of the law, and the law, of course, is unto maintaining the well-being of the whole, providing a context for intimacy and relationship. Now, punishment, the reason punishment happens is that if there's not the maintaining of the law, then the disobedience to the law will continue to multiply, and the law will perpetually slide into oblivion. And so the example I've used for years is the spitwad example. And this article came out in 2002, and I remember the first time I read it, I couldn't believe it, because I had used the spitwad example for years at that point. And so it's in the San Francisco Gate. Spitwad could land boy in prison. Walnut seventh grader missile injured another student's eye. And so if you have a student in the back of the classroom, and the teacher has established the law of what leads to well-being of the classroom, we're going to do this, this, and this. We're going to learn so that we can eventually relate in society in a civil, edifying way, et cetera, et cetera. And the student goes, no, what will lead to well-being is me spitting a spitwad on the board, everybody laughing, and then everybody is happy. We've attained well-being. And the teacher goes, no, that doesn't lead to well-being. You can spit spitwads out on the playground. And that does lead to well-being there. But contextually, in this situation, you spitting a spitwad actually leads to ill-being in the long run. And so the student chooses to disobey and believes that his or her knowledge of the well-being of the classroom is superior to the teacher, and spits the spitwad onto the whiteboard. And so the spitting of the spitwad onto the whiteboard, if there is not punishment to that action that's taken, what happens?
Anarchy.
Well, what happens technically what happens is that the law changes, is that the knowledge of good and evil of that student, if it is not punished, then that law becomes the new law of the classroom, because it's inherently intuited within the mind of the whole that that knowledge of good and evil is adopted now by the teacher as the new knowledge and part of the new law. And so to establish that the teacher's law is the law that stays, there has to be punishment that spitting a spitwad does not lead to well-being. And that is that leads to well-being. And so the means of maintaining that law is retributive to obedience to the amount of well-being that is caused by obedience in this situation, reward is added in proportion to the well-being that's added. And in punishment, the amount of damage done to the student by spitting the spitwad on the board is done in proportion to the damage done to the classroom. It's not done too much, and it's not done too little, because then it doesn't accomplish the purpose for the punishment to maintain the law. It has to be in proportion. A student spits a spitwad on a chalkboard, and you go out and tie him up and hang him. That does not, that amount of damage has not been done to the classroom. A student spits a spitwad on the board, and the teacher goes, "That wasn't very nice, please stop," and then continues. That is not the scolding and public shame of that student is not enough damage to rectify in the public, in the corporate mind, the well-being of the whole. So, maintenance of the law is primarily accomplished, etc. Thus, punishment is ultimately a loving act because it establishes righteousness, which in turn leads to the well-being of the whole. As the law has a subjective and objective aspect, so does its maintenance through punishment. And so this is the beginning of the idea of recompense and the establishing of a theology of the day of the Lord, beginning with Genesis 2, you eat it, you'll surely die. And then that gets expounded through the prophets. But the big picture is set in Genesis 1 through 3. But this is the context, Isaiah 40, which you get, for example, you get, or we'll say Revelation 22, the conclusion of the matter. "Behold, I am coming soon. My recompense is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Blessed are those who wash their robes outside the city, are the sorcerers, the dogs, etc." And so the recompense, reward to the righteous and punishment to the wicked, is doled out in accord with the amount of damage done, in accord with the deeds done. And so, subjectively, the purpose of punishment, point one, is principal communication. Punishment is ultimately executed to stem further disobedience by communicating principles about the relationship between the lawgiver and the lawbreaker concerning the authority over the decision-making process. So concerning the subjective aspect of the lawbreaker, the punishment communicates the subjective aspect of their pride, that it's intended that he or she holds an attitude of pride concerning the lawgiver's knowledge of good and evil, and it communicates the subjective aspect of the lawgiver, that the lawgiver really does love the well-being of the whole and will not sacrifice the well-being of the whole for the knowledge of the lawbreaker. And so this is really, this has to be the ultimate drive behind all punishment. And this is where we all get hurt. This is where we've all had parents or bosses or leaders, ministers, whatever, who have executed discipline and punishment, and we have not felt loved in the equation. And so this is why all discipline and all mentoring and all discipleship has to be in the context of loving, mentoring relationships. Because if it's not, then the rules have no loving intent behind them, and they are not effective on the human heart. Because that is the whole point of punishment. It's ultimately meant to communicate the love of the governor, his or her desire for well-being, and the lack of love of the lawbreaker, that they are not really loving the whole of the class. So point two, the objective aspect is proportionate retribution. Since the lawbreaker caused a measurable amount of damage to the whole by breaking the law, proportionate amount of damage must be executed upon the lawbreaker to rectify righteousness within the consciousness of the whole. So this happens really all the time. It may seem a little strange thought at first, but take, for example, in a business, if somebody steals out of the cash register $1,000, what has happened is the whole of the restaurants, we'll take this example, the whole of the restaurant and everybody working in the restaurant has been damaged $1,000 because everybody works for the restaurant and really there's a sum total of money in the restaurant. So one person does $1,000 of damage to the whole. There has to be $1,000 of retribution on that person to rectify the righteousness within everybody's minds. Because if there's only $500 of retribution to that person who stole $1,000, then within the corporate mind of the whole, the law will change and it will become good that you steal $1,000 and you only lose $500 and you ultimately end up with $500 in the end. So in order to maintain the law of the owner of the restaurant, the law that says do not steal from the cash register because it leads to ill being of the whole, to maintain that law, there has to be a proportionate retribution in accord with the damages done to the whole, objectively. And so the punishment rectifies righteousness objectively, and it rectifies righteousness subjectively internally and externally. Page 12. It rectifies. Proportionate retribution. I haven't looked over these notes in a while. Yeah, so it communicates the objective damage by the $1,000 done to the person who stole the $1,000 out of the cash register. It communicates to the lawbreaker, the person who stole that $1,000, the objective damage that they've done to the situation. Money's kind of I remember growing up in school, rural Arkansas, one of the teachers would set a student, like they did in the old days with a dunce cap, but would set the student on two squares up in the front of the classroom. And the point of that is that it communicates to the class, that teacher, Mr. Maynard, his love for the well-being of the whole, and it communicates so subjectively the student's pride, but it communicates objectively to the student the amount of damage that he did by disrupting class with talking. And so there's, by the punishment, there is a communicating, this is how much damage you did to the whole of the classroom by this amount of damage that's being executed upon you. And then also it communicates about the lawbreaker, the lawgiver, his objective power and ability to maintain and carry through the law. And so so this is the point of punishment. It does a lot of things. This is for you, Carrie. For the lawgiver, I wrote this down because I was in the mood for it. So for the lawgiver, it communicates the loving intent, subjective, and it communicates the power and ability, objective. And then for the law breaker, it communicates the pride, subjective, and the moral autonomy, objective, the independent damage. So you get all these different dynamics in punishment. Now the point of punishment is ultimately to rectify righteousness and maintain the law. And again, it's done by proportionate retribution. And so the problem with, we can kind of, the business example is really easy because you can really quantify the amount of damage done somewhat. I mean, you kind of have the idea, the idea of punitive damage that this person stole from me this amount of money, and this caused me this amount of damage later on. And so there's punitive damages that kind of try to guesstimate the amount of damages done to the whole. It's like that, only multiplied infinitely when you have, you know, Genesis 1, where everything is good, very good, leading to infinite well-being. And so if you have a situation like God has created within creation on the earth that ought to lead to infinite well-being, the transgression of the law actually leads to infinite ill-being, because one action plays into another, and one simple action of eating the fruit led to billions upon billions upon billions of other actions that led to infinite ill-being. And so this is the purpose of Gehenna, or hell, is the infinite punishment. And this explains why and again, like we talked about last week, the infinite punishment has not begun yet. Sheol and, or Hades and Gehenna are different. But it explains why God can be loving and eternally punish somebody. Because we don't have any, you know, we seem to have some problem with it with God, or a lot of people do, but we don't have a problem with, you know, a principle. I remember the first time, it was about 10 years ago, my wife was interning while she was in college at a school, and she comes home and she said, you know, today all of your talk about government really came into clarity for me, because the principal finally, there's the student that was, she was interning in a middle school, and there's the student who was like in 7th or 8th grade, and the student was notoriously was a drug dealer in school. And so finally, you know, the student had been sent to, you know, had put on probation or whatever, in out of school suspension, did in school suspension, then out of school suspension. Finally, the student was expelled from the school, not allowed to come back, and transferred to whatever, an alternative school or another school. And she said it finally came into clarity, the reality of this is why punishment and eternal punishment happens, is because it's actually a loving act. We don't see the principal as, oh, that terrible principal, how could he expel the student from school forever? Or we don't see a judge as, oh, what a terrible, mean judge, that he would throw that rapist in jail for the rest of his life. And likewise, in the bottom, I quote Revelation 19, where you have the final condemnation of Babylon just before the culmination of the day of the Lord, and you have the fivefold hallelujah that the judgments of God have come upon the earth, because finally the wickedness and oppression and tyranny of man upon the earth is getting purged from the earth. And the servants of God are being rewarded. Those who destroy the earth are being destroyed. Hallelujah. It's really a good and wonderful thing. Leviticus 24, the Mosaic law being a cultivator of the law to be established on the earth when the Messiah comes. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he is injured to the other, so he must be injured. And this is really how all law ought to be designed, and in preparation for the day of the Lord, which is just, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So now we come to the point of the crisis of all government. the crisis of all government. All government, and this is really why redemptive history has gone on since Genesis 3:6, because you really shouldn't have which is what we'll cover next week, the amnestic foundations, between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, none of this should exist. All of this should never have happened. It should have been Adam and Eve disobey and lake of fire, Revelation 20. And so that is how perfect maintenance of the law should have unfolded. Because of this one crisis, it continues to be stayed. And the crisis is, point E, the universal crisis that faces all government concerning the lawgiver's desire to forgive the lawbreaker while still desiring to maintain the integrity of the law by executing judgment upon the lawbreaker. In other words, to maintain the lawbreaker must be judged, but to forgive the lawbreaker is to compromise the integrity of the law. Okay, does that make sense? We all deal with this at 100 levels. My son disobeys, he smacks his little brother. I want to forgive my son. You know, I don't want to punish him, him sit in timeout, him get a spanking or whatever. The level of damage done in the equation, I don't want to punish him because that causes ill-being upon him individually. But for the corporate whole of the house, I have to punish him because if I don't, he continues to smack his brother, and if I had 10 children, they would all start smacking each other because the assumption would be, I now deem it good and leading to well-being if you go around smacking each other. So for the well-being of the whole, I cannot forgive my son. But for the well-being of my son individually, I want to forgive my son. And so you have the crisis of all government, whether it's in a business and somebody makes a mistake, or in a classroom, a student is just a little bit jittery and can't stop talking to the kid next to him. And you love the individual, but you have to maintain the well-being of the whole. And so this is where the concept of atonement comes in, is that it provides a comparable substitute for the punishment that allows for the non-punishment of the individual but accomplishes the same purpose as the punishment, which is all the same dynamics, only the punishment doesn't happen to the individual, yet the law is maintained amongst the whole. And so you have a comparable substitute. Flip over to page 13. This is Genesis 3, the first atonement applied after the first sin. And it's a different Hebrew word, but it's the same concept, in which animals were killed and Adam and Eve were clothed to cover their nakedness, which they realized after they disobeyed. And the Hebrew word for atonement literally means to cover. And so he covered them or clothed them with animal skins. And the point is that they saw the animal skins and they realized if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And there is the death of the animals. And it's not ultimately comparable, but it points to the comparable, which is Isaiah 53 and Romans 3, the Messiah. And so Romans 3, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And so you have a lack of maintenance of the law before the atonement. They're left unpunished. So he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in him. So as to be just, maintaining the integrity of the law towards the whole of humanity, and the one who justifies individuals within all of humanity that has fallen short of the glory of God right before that. So subjectively, principle communication, like punishment, the atonement communicates to the lawbreaker his or her pride concerning knowledge of good and evil, and it communicates the loving intent of the lawgiver, like we talked about. Since the one who provides the atonement ought to be the highest in the highest governmental position, atonement sacrifices throughout the scripture serve the same purpose to teach the same lessons as punishment. And so, like Leviticus 16, they take the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. They take the goat. They confess. The priests put their hand on the goat. They confess over the goat all the sins of Israel, and then send the goat out to the wilderness. And likewise, with all the sacrifices in the beginning of Leviticus, they bring a goat in response to the sins they've committed. And ultimately, with the ultimate sacrifice of God Himself, you get the ultimate communication of loving intent of God Himself toward humanity, that He would even sacrifice Himself. And then, secondly, you have the objective aspect that is a substitute for the punishment in the proportionate retribution. Like punishment, atonement also rectifies righteousness within the corporate consciousness concerning the damages done by the lawbreaker and the lawgiver's ability to purge evil from the whole. Being of infinite worth, Jesus existentially compensates for the infinite damages we have caused to existence, and is thus suitable to substitute for the punishment we deserve. So Psalm 49, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Page 14. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep destined for Sheol. Death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in Sheol, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from Sheol. He will surely take me or receive me. And so it was the point of the sacrifices in the Old Testament was to ultimately point to a perfect sacrifice. Because like the writer of Hebrews says, there's the blood of bulls and goats is never worth enough value or communicates the reality of the damages done to compensate. And this is really where you get into, if you're familiar with atonement theory, your atonement theory, there's a number of different theories about what the atonement was historically, but they generally fall into two categories. Either atonement is subjective, the moral influence theory of atonement that is brought up in various different ways, and is usually the standard of liberal theology, that the death of Jesus communicated principles and established was effective in influencing our morality, etc. And so you generally have the moral influence theory, and then on the other side, the more conservative side usually embraces the penal substitution theory, which is this just communicates an objective exchange that God, which really grew out of, is anybody familiar with Anselm? He is a British monk in the 11th century, and he wrote a small book called Cordeus Homo, or Why the God-Man. Cordeus Homo, Why the God-Man. And it spawned the satisfaction theory, and I remember reading it in seminary. I about fell out of my seat, and most of the reformers based a lot of their ideas on atonement and penal substitution off of Anselm and the satisfaction theory. And his basic point, Anselm's point, was that human beings, that God was like a manorial king, or a manorial, what's the title? Suzerain. a manorial suzerain who ruled over creation, and that humanity caused so much damage to his kingdom and dishonored him to such a degree that there had to be a sacrifice that would satisfy the amount of dishonor done to that, to God, the manorial king. And so that satisfaction theory kind of developed over the centuries and then was really developed during the Reformation time as the penal substitution. I've gone way too far into a subject that you really don't care about, I'm sure. So, but within a larger governmental context, it really is both and, that the atonement communicates the loving intent and the subjective aspect of that influences us morally and makes us want to love. Like, and it's difficult to come up with examples. And so, like the classic Ray Comfort, everybody's familiar with evangelist Ray Comfort. He uses the example of, which is a very penal substitution exchange dynamic, of you are brought into court and charged with $25,000 worth of damage because you drove through a school for the blind and deaf, and there was, you know, big signs saying speed limit 10 miles an hour or whatever, and if you break the law, then $25,000 fine. And so you, because of your breaking the law, you owe $25,000, but if I step in and I pay that $25,000, then you can go free. And so it is kind of that dynamic in which subjectively, what was the other example? Who's it? Did Clay Edwards, he told an example about his dad one time. It just came to mind. Yeah. Anybody have it?
I remember it.
I can't remember exactly how it goes.
He did something, and his mom said, you know, wait till your dad gets home kind of thing. And his dad gets home, and they go in their bedroom, and he's talking to him about why he has to spank him. And then, he tells Clay to spank him instead.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and so there's, yeah, and so there's. It's strange that there the it can be rectified within the corporate mind as a whole. Like if somebody steals $1,000 out of the cash register, and the owner of the business brings everybody together, and the owner charges the person with stealing $1,000, and then the owner says, "But I am going to pay the damages that you have done." Why it works this way, it's just let us make man our image and let them rule. It rectifies righteousness within the corporate whole because the $1,000 has been repaid to the whole, and the principles of the loving intent of the owner of the restaurant, the pride of the lawbreaker for taking the money, the power and ability, because he has the $1,000, it all gets rectified in the equation. I don't know how it works out, but anyway, so atonement does both of them. It communicates the subjective aspects and it communicates the objective aspects. And it's not just an arbitrary exchange. It's an exchange within a governmental context, and it makes it make sense. So Revelation 5, and they, the four living creatures, 24 elders, sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe, tongue, language, etc., they'll reign on the earth, the restoration of all things at the end, as it was in the beginning. 1 Peter 1, likewise, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, referencing the day of the Lord, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So you get the referencing of the Mosaic Law. And so now this is part me and Chad working through over the years, is that atonement applies governmentally, but it interacts existentially. So like in the Mosaic Law, the confession of the sins over the goat did the subjective and objective aspects governmentally, but then existentially it cleansed the community outwardly. It didn't have the power to cleanse the community inwardly, but it had the power to cleanse the community outwardly. And so the same way that you have the like Romans 5, sin entered through one man and death through that sin. And so existentially you have the death that enters in because of the governmental disobedience. And likewise, with the obedience of one man, life enters in. And so at the end of the age, in the resurrection, when the atonement is applied at the resurrection to the righteous, then you have the governmental atonement applied, like Romans 9, inwardly, justified wholly, and you have the exit of death and the cleansing of humanity by the atonement. And so you have the governmental atonement leading to the cleansing existentially. That may just... but whatever. It explains all the point of the atonement is there's a lot of different factors. And so it's trying to relate all those factors, because this is where it gets all kinds of confusing. So like Romans 9, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, like we talked about last week, the temple and the high of the heavens, having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls, and the asher of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctified them so that they are clean outwardly. So the Mosaic Law really did do something. It wasn't just completely principle, type, and shadow. The Mosaic, because it lays out, like this is what Chad kept bringing up. You talk to Moses, he's killing the animals. Atonement is happening. I'm not just killing all these animals for nothing. Atonement is happening. And so the atonement in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, did provide atonement outwardly. And it did do something. It cleansed. It provided the atonement unto the cleansing of the community outwardly. How much more, verse 14, then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so the eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first. And so if you take out your spiffy diagram, the atonement at the cross will be applied at the resurrection. I mean, it's applied to us now by repentance and faith, but it will be worked out at the resurrection, in which we are completely cleansed and everything is restored. Okay, so I gotta keep moving. Where am I at here? Page 14F, repentance and belief. Within a governmental context, atonement is never applied universally. It is never applied without precondition. The application of atonement is always conditional upon the repentance and acknowledgement of authority on the part of the lawbreaker. And so the idea within Christianity of universalism, that the atonement of Christ will ultimately everybody will be saved by it, it just, all laws, the way government function, it never functions that way. Nobody is ever, there's never a universal forgiveness offered. Forgiveness within any governmental context is always preconditioned on repentance and acknowledgement, always, every time. And so, for example, in a business, somebody, you know, the person steals $1,000 out of the cash register, before the $1,000 can be repaid either by them or some atonement in the equation, there's never an allowing back into the whole until there's repentance for taking out the money from the cash register. Otherwise, it's assumed that they still think it's good and leads to well-being if they steal $1,000. And there's never, in context to that, there also has to be acknowledgement of who sets that law of stealing $1,000 is no good. And so you get the twin repentance and belief or acknowledgement, which relate to the lawgiver and his law, and they always go together. So the other example I use is like my wife in a classroom. The student continues to spit the spitwad on the board, and my wife continues to threaten and discipline and whatever, and finally she has to send the student out of the class. The student does not come back in until there is an acknowledgement of error concerning my wife's knowledge of what leads to the well-being of the classroom and an acknowledgement of her authority in setting that standard. And so until both of them come together, he can come in and say, you know, you're right, Miss Harrigan, it was wrong for me to spit spitwads on the chalkboard, but now I would like to run the class and decide what leads to the well-being. They both go in tandem, because these go in tandem. So you have to have a repentance concerning the governor's law and a belief or acknowledgement concerning the authority of the governor to set that law, which is, you know, classically reflected in the declaration of the nearness of the kingdom. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand, which is referencing the day of the Lord, the restoration of all things. So one, repentance, metanoeho, acknowledgement of error. Repentance is a change of orientation and intent in relation to the law. It is the acknowledgement of pride and moral autonomy on the part of the lawbreaker concerning adherence to the law. And like Romans 7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, except that it told me don't covet, etc. And then believe, the Greek pistuo, is believe and faith and trust and rely upon are all translated from the same Greek word. And it ultimately means the acknowledgement of authority. It doesn't just mean intellectual assent or emotional response or whatever. It ultimately refers to the acknowledgement of authority from which the other things flow. Faith or belief within governmental context is a change in orientation in relation to the lawgiver. It is the acknowledgement of pride, moral autonomy. It's the act of humility and submission concerning the lawgiver. I need to change that wording right there. And so the classic example, Matthew 8, of the centurion, who's a Gentile, obviously, and he asks for Jesus to come heal his servant, and Jesus says, all right, I'll go. And the centurion goes, Lord, I don't deserve you to have you under my roof. I am a man under authority. People are under my authority. I say to somebody, go, and he goes. I say to somebody, come, and he comes. You say the word, meaning that the centurion is saying, listen, I understand that you have all authority over the heavens and the earth and over all the principalities that have, or whatever demonic thing that has caused the sickness of my servant. And I know you, God has given you authority. So you say the word, the demon will go to, my servant will be healed. And he says, I tell you the truth, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such great faith or pistis from pistuo. Romans 10, that is the word of faith, pistis. We are proclaiming that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Referencing the day of the Lord when God will restore all things, you're acknowledging Jesus is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. God has appointed him and anointed him to establish the day of the Lord. And then Philippians 2, if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess and acknowledge that God has given all authority over creation, over the heavens and the earth, to Jesus, and has entrusted the judgment of the day of the Lord, the judgment of the kingdom of God, to that man. And so page 15, amnesty and pardon. So all of redemptive history, my main point in this, is that all of redemptive history is essentially amnestic. and that pardoning in general is an amnestic act. Atonement as a whole, as a concept or theory, is essentially amnestic. It's restraining from executing punishment and executing reward. And so all of history is God really restraining out of love for the wicked, out of love for the individual lawbreaker, from executing punishment, which is reflected by Revelation 11. In the seventh trumpet, they fell down saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was, because you've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets, your saints, those who reverence your name, both small and great, for destroying those who destroy the earth." And so the time has come at that point, implying that the time has not come before that time. Page 16. Just a couple scriptures, and this is just a little bit of overview of what will really start to unfold next class and the classes after, is that this age, the purpose of God is really essentially amnestic. The essential difference between this age and the age to come, the reason there's a delineation, is because God is refraining from maintaining his law. He's refraining from recompense, punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. And that he's provided an atonement so that we don't get purged from the earth at the day of the Lord. And so the Great Commission is, in one way or another, whether it's Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1, or even John 20, the Great Commission is essentially the Messiah. The redemptive history has been pointing to the Messiah suffering and dying, and repentance and forgiveness being preached to all the nations before the end coming. And so that likewise has massive implications on the mission and purpose of the church in this age, which generally a sojourning witnessing missiology is not the norm. And then pardon, again, that's the ultimate purpose down on 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, like we talked about last week. The whole context of that passage is that by the same word that he destroyed the earth with a flood, he's going to destroy the earth with fire, and that he's not slow in keeping his promise on the day of judgment of the wicked, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Okay. Questions, thoughts, before we do kind of a overview summary? How did we end up finishing early? I can never finish early. I do want to do the supplemental notes just to make one point before we finish. Thoughts, questions, before we jump into that? All the mechanics of government. You got it down. Right on. This will be your reflection question for the week, as you get to analyze three different governments that you're functioning within. Who the governor is, what the law is, what the knowledge, the expectation. You get to define all that out. And again, the point of this is not that you can figure out how, you know, you're sitting around a staff meeting and there's 15 people or whatever, six people's knowledge of good versus evil, and everybody's, and you're just working through all of that so that you can understand. The point is that it just becomes real. And the fact that on a large scale, the heavens and the earth, on a large scale, there is coming a day of the Lord, which is essentially recompense. punishment of the wicked and rewarding of the righteous. And that essentially between now and then, God is restraining, that we'll talk about next week, there are temporal judgments and punishments, but they're ultimately meant to point to what is coming. And the point is if you understand just some of the basic dynamics of mechanics of government, then the ultimate executing of that throne over the earth and the restoration of righteousness on the earth makes more sense, and it helps your heart engage with God really is going to judge the wicked, and He really is going to reward the righteous. And when you don't feel like it, and there's a whole lot of things in your life that militate against you humbling yourself and walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit, then you go back to the Scriptures, and you strengthen yourself in the Scriptures, and you continue to press through in humility and obedience in the equation. And so that's the point. It's not that you know all of the specific mechanics of the flood. The point is, 2 Peter 3, you believe that thing was real, and by the same word, God's going to judge the earth with fire. And so likewise, it doesn't really matter if you know all the mechanics of it. People function well or not so well in government without knowing all the mechanics. But it helps you believe that it's real, and it helps you engage in a more effective manner. Thoughts? All right. My non-talkative group. Okay. So pull out your supplemental notes. Now this is, I have to address the situation because either I address it openly or afterwards five of you come to me and say, well, what about this, this, and this? And it's always the same question. And so I have no desire to be contentious in the situation. There just has to be clarity so that the day of the Lord is clear and simple. And so you get various ideas, like depending on how you divide out reality on a non-material versus a material reality. So this is immaterial and material, and this can be, you know, various forms of immaterial versus material, depending on your worldview. Then, and so these work together in different ways. And generally, the classical interpretation is that eschatology and salvation is simply the ending of the material reality. And you get the resurrection, which means the eternal existence of the soul rather than the resurrection of the body. And you get the kingdom referring to this non-material reality rather than the kingdom of Messiah, etc. However, within the various modern charismatic streams, particularly also within progressive dispensationalism, which we and our strange little group here are very much within that stream, you get the idea of the merging of these two realities together. And this also goes along it kind of coincides with George Eldon Ladd, if you're familiar with his diagram, though he doesn't articulate this idea of the convergence of the two realms. However, just for clarity's sake, there's the heavens and earth, like we talked about last week, endure forever. They are regenerated, not annihilated. And so however that regeneration happens, afterwards you have a new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. And the same way the earth was destroyed with water, though it wasn't annihilated, it was destroyed, the earth will be destroyed with fire, and there'll be a new earth, like there was a new earth after the flood. But there'll always be a new heavens and new earth. There's always going to be perpetually this reality of the heavens and the earth, the same metaphysical construct. And so I just work through a number of the scriptures, which I'm not going to belabor through, but they're helpful in description of, because we didn't really get, you know what, why don't we work through a few of them? So, point two, the full convergence implied by the proximity, I'm going to bring the floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it. Genesis 7, the waters rose. Genesis 11, come let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, or the more literal translation, with its top in the heavens. Genesis 28, he, Jacob, had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to the heavens. And then flip over page 2. Joshua 2, 3 down, as soon as we heard of it, our hearts melted. There is no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord our God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. So you get over and over the, like we talked about last week, they're always presented as geographical and they're always presented one above the other one. But there's no idea that those ever, that like there was any kind of change in these things from when creation was founded, Isaiah 40, through the Old Testament. There still remains God enthroned in the height of the heavens, ruling over the earth. And then that also doesn't change after the first coming or second coming, etc. And the idea, flip over to page 10. The idea of the convergence of the heavens and earth, which isn't new to IHOP. This is an idea that's been around for some time. I don't know the origination of it. Do you? Thoughts? But is definitely part of the dispensationalist movement, and then has really gained momentum since the 70s and the movement of progressive dispensationalism. And so it's dispensationalism as a movement, more than any other verse, is really based on Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 because of the King James translation of a particular word, anakaphaleomai. And so in the King James it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, which the Greek word, sorry, is oikonomia, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, anakaphaleomai, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. And so the two confusing words, these two verses, really, specifically verse 10, is one of the most argued over verses for translation because of, and I think the confusion really does stem from the basic interpretation of Genesis 1:1 and the setup of God's government and sovereignty over creation, the heavens and the earth. And therefore, once you skew this thing from Genesis 1:1, then you skew that governance and sovereignty that comes with it, and ultimately you skew the eschatology and the idea of salvation as a whole that governance and sovereignty establishes at the end. So it's really a very simple point that Paul is making in Ephesians 1, which is clearly articulated later in the passage, but it's a fairly simple point. The two words that have to be clarified are oikonomia, the dispensation, and the anakaphaleomai, the gather together in one. So I just put a few of the word studies underneath the Greek there. I put out the Greek passage and just delineated out the specific words and how they're translated and what case they're in, for if you're interested in it. So the word studies, oikonomia, 3622. The meaning, page 11, is the management of a household or of household affairs, specifically the management, oversight, administration of others' property, etc. It's from 36:24, and the base of 3551, nomos, which means established or running. And so the two words that it's from are the running of a house. And so that's the oikonomia, is just the household economy or running of a household. And the house that Paul is referencing is the heavens and the earth, all the things in the heavens and the earth, which is, we looked at a few verses in the beginning that reference this is God's kingdom, or his house is creation as a whole, that he stretched out the heavens like a tent to dwell within. And then the second word that's confusing is anakaphaleomai, which the meaning means to sum up, to repeat summarily, to condense into a summary. And it's from 2775, which is kaphaleo, which means to bring under headings, to sum up, to summarize. And that is from 2776, which is kaphale. And so it's really a simple word. It's to ana kaphale omai. It's to again bring under a head. And so it really is a direct reference to Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. In the Greek, when it's translated into the Septuagint, the Greek word that is used is kaphale, and you will strike his heel. So your different primary translations, your verse 9 is just the King James, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, page 12. These are all the main translations and how they translate those two words. And so the New King James is fairly close to the King James, that in the dispensation, the oikonomia, of the fullness of the times, that he might gather together in one, the anakaphaleomai, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And again, the heaven is in the plural, like we talked about last week. The NASB, which I like the translation of oikonomia the best in the NASB, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, which it translates at plural, and things upon the earth. The ESV, which is your more recent translation, just avoids the conflict. And I think does an extremely poor translation, because the ESV also mimics the New Revised Standard a lot of the times. So the ESV as a plan, so the oikonomia is translated as a plan, which is it's tough to go that far from household management to plan, for the fullness of time to unite. So that's a very short idea of the bringing together again under a head. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The NRSV is fairly similar, only it translates the anakaphaleomai to gather up. The NET Bible, which isn't as common, but I like it because it adds together both the NASB and the NIV translations. So the NASB, toward the administration, the oikonomia, of the fullness of the times to head up, which references the kaphale, all things in Christ, things in the in heaven, things on earth, and then the NIV to put into effect, which is kind of like a plan, but definitely far from household management, the oikonomia, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head. And so this is where, you know, your different translations really are helpful, because your literal translations are much less helpful in this situation than your dynamic equivalence translations, which translate meaning. And the meaning of anakaphaleomai is to gather together again under a head. And then the New Living Translation, and this is the plan. Like the ESV and NRSV, at the right time he would bring everything together under the authority. And so the New Living is further over on the dynamic equivalence, and it translates the meaning of head as authority, which I like, under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. So I just do my simple translation of it to communicate the meaning, that in the fullness of the times of the household administration of the Father, you have the mystery of the Father's will in verse 7 and 8, that in the fullness of the times of the Father's household administration, referring to the heavens and the earth, all things in the heavens and on the earth would again be brought together under headship in the Messiah, which I just put the various phrases from the actual passage below that and their case endings, how I think they fit together. So it's a very, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 really does sum up redemptive history, that is a bringing together of all authority in the heavens and earth under Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God at the appointed time. The question is, when does this happen? Does this happen here at the day of the Lord, or did it happen here at the ascension when he was seated at the right hand of the Father? I haven't figured that one out. Just based on the verses after that and the reference to where he says, under one head, even Christ, in him you've been chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And so I think it ultimately really does reference the inheritance and the salvation that happens. But then, you know, you get down, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know him better, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which you've been called, referencing the day of the Lord, and the incomparably great power that is towards us who believe, the deposit of the Holy Spirit, the deposit of the resurrection. That power is like the working of the mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And so you have the all authority given at the time of the resurrection of Jesus, but then be executed at the day of the Lord. I'm getting kind of blank stares. The point is that it's a governmental gathering under one head, not a metaphysical one. That he gathers all things, the governmental, like we talked about last week in Colossians, the things representing the principalities, rulers, and governors in the heavens and on the earth. He's gathered them together under one head, Jesus. And so it's the things, not the heavens and the earth themselves that are gathered together. It's the things in the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth continue. It's the things in the heavens and the earth that are gathered together under the authority and headship of Christ. Okay. Any questions, thoughts? All right, well, let's pray then. We'll let out a little bit early. So, Lord, we love you. Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned us to the grave, that you have loved us well. You have so loved us, you gave your only Son that we would not perish but have eternal life, that you will raise us on the last day, that you have gone to the greatest extent of love, that no one has loved greater than you. And we thank you and are so grateful today, God, that you have loved us so well. Truly, there is no one like you, and we would have none over us other than you, Father, and the one you have appointed. We love you, Jesus. We just declare together, we would have none over us. We would have no other leader except you, for who has loved us so well. We love you, Jesus. We declare our love together before you. We ask you that you would multiply with a spirit of wisdom and revelation our inheritance and our calling and the age to come, that you would make it like an anchor within our souls, that our lives would be anchored by it and we could get up and have a strength day by day to seek you wholeheartedly. We love you in the name of Jesus. Amen.